Good morning. Psalm 73 this morning. Psalm 73 comes to us from the heart of a believer by the name of Asaph, who was a great and influential spiritual leader in his day. But this psalm comes to us in a very personal manner from his heart, in that Asaph is upfront and honest about his own sins and shortcomings, and the fact that he took his eye off the ball and darn near derailed his faith and his ministry. And the reason how that came about was because he was struggling with a very real issue, something I'm sure we've all wrestled with at one time or another: the apparent disconnect between God being supposedly good, and yet so many godless and often evil people get away with their evil, not only that, and while they're at it, prosper. And at the same token, the godly, the people that try to follow after God's ways, find themselves suffering and oppressed by their iniquity. Psalm 79 is the real stuff. This is the kind of stuff that can cause us to question the moral order of the universe. Ultimately, does God even exist? And if he does, well, what kind of God is he? Is he even in charge? How does this come about, this injustice we see in the world? But what's great about this psalm is it shows us that believers can doubt. It's okay to have struggles. But the key, the lesson from Psalm 73 is what to do and not do in response to those doubts. We learn from Asaph how to handle and approach properly doubts, while at the same time preventing doubts from derailing our faith, as I titled our message this morning. So Psalm 73 opens with a beautiful truth statement and goes quickly negative from there. We'll just read together with me the first couple verses, first three verses. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And two truth statements here, actually, that form the core of the problem. God is good, and the wicked prosper. Both seem true, and both seem to contradict one another. This is an age-old dilemma, which certainly the biblical writers had much to say about. Solomon grappled with it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It troubled the prophet Jeremiah. In one of probably the oldest books of the Bible, Job, we see him dealing with this dilemma. Which I love about the Bible. It's real. It talks about real issues, frankly, to us. And interestingly, the famous philosopher Voltaire became an atheist because of this issue, this problem. Either he said, he wrote a lot, but he said specifically, either God wants to remove evil and can't, therefore he's not God, or God can remove evil and won't, so then he was not good, and therefore not God. And that last leap from good to God is because he recognized Asaph's opening truth statement as fundamental to the character of who God is. Truly, Asaph says, surely your version may say, it reflects absolute certainty God is good. Spurgeon translated this only. He is only good, and only he is good. Again, because this was a foundational belief in the Jewish mindset that spoke to the definition of God. A knowledge that was so basic, Jesus used it to substantiate his own deity. In Mark 10, when that rich guy came running up to him, oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? Jesus said, well, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, right? and that's God. And so Asaph qualifies it further here. He is good to, verse 1, Israel, to the pure in heart. Both of these are reflective of his people. Israel, his covenant people, which extends over now to all those who have entered into a relationship with God through covenant. Pure of heart, Old Testament synonymous term with his people. Not perfect, but upright, like we just read in Psalm 49 or Psalm 111, equates it with those who walk with God. The point he's making is God is good, certainly to his own people. And certainly Asaph was one of them. Asaph was in a very high position of ministry with a broad influence. Asaph organized and led the choir. And he oversaw all the worship at the temple, the temple, the one where David first and then for Solomon, obviously. This is like the worship leader. This is like Grant and Addison on steroids. This is a worship leader. And it seems, the best we can tell from First Chronicles, that he and his sons were considered among the prophets of God as well. It says in chapter 25 that Asaph and his kids prophesied according to the order of the king, which could have been in word or in song, we're not sure, but he had street cred. This guy was a man of God with tremendous ministry influence. And it shows me that elders even, leaders, can struggle. It doesn't make you terrible if you have doubts. It doesn't make you less mature. It probably means you're thinking. And you want to believe, but you want truth. That's okay. And it's really because of Asaph's maturity that he is addressing this subject openly and honestly, because his voice comes through this psalm as a compassionate teacher to his own people, to a congregation he loved. This isn't book knowledge here. This is his heart as we read this psalm from experience. And it allows us to peer into a great soul struggle that he was having, this battle, mentally and spiritually. He's saying, learn from my mistakes. God is good, it said, but as for me, not so. Because he lived in the real world and saw the truth that the bad guys do get ahead. And he reacted wrongly at first. He did. We'll read that. Sinfulness in his heart. He fell victim right away, and he says it right away. Envy, jealousy. And if he hadn't caught it, he'd have messed up his walk and the walks of other people that he loved very much. So this psalm, we learn from Asaph's heart how to react wisely to difficult truths. That's that first point on your outline. As we enter then deeper into this text together, we want to learn from his mistakes and how he remedies it. So let's look, take a big chunk together. Verse 4 through 12, how he frames this and how he wrestles through it. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's a good thing, actually, then. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out throughout fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And then they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. You hear his emotion? I get it. Tell me you haven't felt a little like that sometime. Don't tell me. I won't even ask, because I have. If you see people at work cutting corners, taking every shortcut possible, cheating on the way up the ladder, yet they get the raise or the promotion. Or we'll have a competitor just lie to a potential client when try to be honest, and then they get the deal. But how about something more weighty? How about Christians being tortured and slaughtered in the name of jihad? You know, how is that just? Where are you in this, Lord? But Bobby and I have loving Christian friends, dear friends, that had tremendous difficulty conceiving, and finally, after so much praying and gathering around them, twice blessed to become parents, and both babies at a right about the 18-week mark died in the womb. We held the little boy, fully featured, small, before we buried him. And tears in the mom's eyes, shaking her head. There's so many people, she said, don't even want children. And twice this happened. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. But there's a lot of truth to what Asaph is saying here. We can't comb every detail for time's sake, but you know, they live in 4 and 5 verses, care and free, trouble-free lives, and they're proud and even violent without restraint in verse 7, and worse, they're bragging in the face of the godly in verse 8 and 9, and in the face of God. And then verse 10 is a clincher to me, because it seems to say that believers then start following after that. There's some textual difficulties with verse 10, but it seems to say his people turn back to them and find no fault. Yours may say, drink waters of abundance. They're not sure how to bring that over. But the problem is they're drinking the Kool-Aid. God's people are buying into the world's tactics to pursue personal and monetary gain. And you can see why that ate at a leader like Asaph. But look at verse 11. How can God know? Is there any knowledge up there? That's the crux of the problem here. That's the dilemma. That the world, God forbid his own people, start thinking and processing. Is God even there? Does he know what's going on? But see what is happening here, the warnings that come through from the heart of Asaph. If we read it carefully, his emotion is getting the best of his thinking and skewing his objectivity. You know, he started off with saying they have no pangs, no troubles until death. All right. To the point where they're always at ease in verse 12 and increasing of riches. Yeah. Not always. But he's pent up with this argument, and we'll see where it takes him. We had felt this way when a famous real estate developer in New Mexico named Doug Vaughn, you can Google that one, because he was on every billboard with his Maserati and mansion behind him, a tremendously successful guru. But we also knew that his funding came from the savings and IRAs of relatively not prosperous people, the church-going. Most he preyed on church-going people because the return was so great, until we found out it was the second greatest Ponzi scheme in the history of America, next to only Madoff. All of their money pilfered, taken from them. And you say, well, yeah, but Google him now, because he's in jail for the rest of his life. That's the thing. He got his just desserts. So not always. The problem is distortion is brought on in perspective by the sin he already confessed right up front. I was envious. It's not hyperbole for fun. It's indicative of his heart. And what does sin in the heart bring? More sin, doesn't it? Look where his heart goes in 13. Look at his thinking processes here. Dangerous ground. 13 and 14. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph is questioning his commitment to follow God at this point. This is warning all over the place. Read it again. He's saying, in vain I have kept my heart clean before you, God. This is like, what's the point kind of mentality? This is justification to bring us to what? To give up following God. Why bother is what's in his heart. If we start looking for reasons to cop out on our commitment to holiness before God, watch out. Because that's what's going on in his heart. And that can creep on any of us, too. Any of us could feel like, you know what? I'm going to throw up my hands. Why bother? I try so hard to live right. And where's the benefit, Lord? You know, so then you start thinking, well, if I just cut this corner a little bit here, just to get ahead, just a little. Now everyone's doing it. It's just a white lie or an exaggeration. I like that word, which is sin. You know, no one will know, no one will care. That's the thinking process. That is a dangerous place for pastors and leaders, ASAP, and for moms and dads and students, for any one of us, that we start justifying sin. That's where his heart's going here. And I do not want to dump on Asaph. He is a godly man. He is for real, though, with his heart here. And he shows us the path out. This is something we can all identify, and I think it's beautiful. And I think his statement right here from his heart, when he started realizing, man, I'm going to throw it all. I'm going to throw up my hands. My thinking as I read through this psalm is it brought him to his senses. He starts the process of realizing his own walk, his own faith is at stake, and others, people that he has influence over, that he loves. He could really mess up. And I think it dawns on him. Look at 15 and 16 with me, because he says, if I had said, and I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It dawned on him, I'm not putting just myself at risk. My mouth, what's really in my heart, if I speak it out, if I start saying my bitterness to others, I run the risk of jeopardizing and damaging the hearts and the walks of a flock that I love. That's what's going on in his heart. I would have betrayed, he said. Not just what we do, but what we say can influence others for good and for bad. If we have a little pity party we want to wallow in. Thankfully, he held his tongue. And it doesn't mean, though, it doesn't mean we're not real. He is so real with our struggles, with our doubts. That's the beauty of this psalm. It's okay. It's teaching to exercise discernment. Smarts, my dad used to call it. Because Spurgeon commented on this verse and said, expressions which convey the impression that the Lord acts unjustly or unkindly, especially if they fall from the lips of men of known character and experience, are as dangerous as firebrands among stubble. They are used for blasphemous purposes by the ill-disposed, and the timid and trembling are sure to be cast down thereby and to find reason for yet deeper distress of the soul. That's what he's recognizing, the risk of the path that this envy is taking him. His perspective is all lateral, and he's realizing it. And he could have caused that word in the early verse 2, people he loved to stumble. And that is a huge issue for responsibility for people that are in ministry and people that are involved. Jesus spoke so passionately. I love when he's graphic about the precious little ones who believe in me. He says, a millstone better hung around your neck and thrown into the depth of the sea. Some of you have been. I've been to Israel. I've seen millstones. They vary in size. The one I saw was about this high, chin high, and that wide, this big round thing. That is a picture of how much Jesus cares, particularly the younger ones that believe in me. And I think that shook Asaph, and it did, we'll see, because he realized how far he was off the path in his thinking, in his heart. Instead of blabbering it all out, we see him struggling in verse 16 to understand. That's where we left off. And at the end of 16, we'll pick up just the first part of the next verse. It seemed to me a wearisome task, 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Stop there. That is the central verse in Psalm 73. The central point of the text is there and should be the central verse of our lives. We want truth. You want final authority. That's where to find it. In Asaph's world, physically, that's the sanctuary of God, where he met with God in the temple in which he worshiped and served. We learn when struggling with doubts and different truths than from him to return our hearts to the source, capital S, of all truth. When he was confused and doubting, to focus back on where truth can be found. And so that carries over us from his sanctuary and then later his temple to our church. Absolutely. Church. A good one, you know, that included the things that, well, all of what the sanctuary and the temple meant to Asaph. And notice I said, too, return our hearts, because it's not just walking in a building, because Asaph finally looked up. Finally. He was lateral. He was envious. He was here struggling. There are temporal truths. There are eternal truths. He looked up. The Bible says in Colossians to set our minds and our hearts on the things that are above, not on the temporal, on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2 says. And what better way for a perspective shift than public worship, which is where we started our service. Just to look up, to get our hearts up and off the temporal. Well, what else? In church and in the sanctuary and temple for Asaph. Public prayer. How important is that? Together as a body. Public reading and teaching of the Scripture. Paul told Timothy to devote yourself to public reading and exhortation and teaching. And the Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God in Romans 10. Right? We need to read our Bibles personally. We need to spend time in the Word of God, but we need to hear it taught, preached, exposited too. All right, lastly, two points, you know, in the sanctuary and in our churches. One that parallels, again, the fellowship of other believers, to strengthen one another. We're told in the Bible not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the book of Hebrews. Same for Asaph. These truths are universal. To return our hearts here. And in his sanctuary and later temple, Asaph witnessed, he observed what? Sacrifices. Now, we don't do that now, but we have communion, right? Where we remember his sacrifice, which brings our hearts and our minds, thankfully Asaph's as well, to the seriousness of sin before a holy God. All this as we return our hearts to the source of truth, because when we focus there, it's the only way we get that eternal perspective in the sanctuary of God. Notice all of a sudden all those people he was so worried about and envying, not anymore. Now he's got a picture of their eternal destiny. Their end is the word he uses. Watch this as this fleshes out from the rest where we left off in 17 down through 20. Because he finally in 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and it says, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in a slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream. And when awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Harsh. Truth. The Bible teaches sobering truths. God is just, he will judge. And we get this temporal life, our time here on earth, to get right with him. Truth, right there. It is at their end, the word he uses in verse 17, that we face judgment. In the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, is appointed man once to die and then face judgment. That's reality as well, as these other truths that Asaph was struggling with. And so for us, for believers, we need to recognize the reality of eternal judgment as we grapple these things here on earth. And it should cause us not to revel in the demise of our opponents and the evildoers and the people that prosper, although it's tempting. But it should cause us to have hearts of compassion because of the reality of those truths. My mom, most of you know, passed last week, week and a half ago. And it just puts you face to face with the reality of the brevity of our life, really. And so I have to work through this with the family member. And none of our family members, Bobby or myself, none of them are believers. We're the lonely only, we call ourselves, laterally and up, no one. And he plucked us out, grafted us in, and we are so thankful for that. But we're first gen, right? First generation. But the thing is now, so I'm dealing with somebody that has the eyes laterally on, you know, what's in the estate, how much is left. And so mean and hurtful, condescending in speech. You know, the scoff, they speak with malice. It's like manipulating too with greed and deceit. That's the focus. Never once, because mom is here and there in New Jersey, never once, how did she die? But oh, let's talk about bank accounts. You know, why does it hurt? Why does it make me angry? You know, with a speech like that? And I think, you know, okay. You know, there's going to be eternal reckoning, dude. But then I say, Lord, save him. You know, that's the deal. You're not envy what he's amassed. Spurgeon said, don't envy, pity, pertaining to this verse. Because the reality of eternal judgment should stir our hearts toward compassion and humble us so that we face our own sin. As the last point, and you'll see this as it plays out in the last third of the psalm, we realign our lives with his eternal truth. That's what we see in verse 21 through, we'll just take it down through 26 together. Because he says, when my soul, in verse 21, was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we step into the presence of God and peer into his eternal truth, the reality, the realization of our own sin and our own eternal destiny is at stake. That's what we realize. Asaph is no different. He began with his quest and struggle and doubt over dealing with very real issues, troubling truths, the prosperity of the ungodly, but it turned to envy. And then he saw, by the time he got to 21, his soul was embittered. It says, brutish, ignorant toward who? Toward you, God. A beast, he uses a word there. It was like a beast toward you. Verse 22. Because what does an animal do? Only really gratify the flesh, right? Animals don't ponder eternity. When you see a dog staring off, he's thinking about a chicken bone, not eternity. We are not animals. We are not highly evolved animals. We are made in God's image, and he loves us. And the Bible emphasizes over and over and over the brevity of this life he's entrusted to us, and urges us to focus our life on what matters. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into the temporal and taught us and gave us parables and examples over and over, more than any other, that we are in this world but not of it. And we are to live with our hearts on the eternal. That's where our treasure should be. That's why I started this teaching beforehand, the reading with Psalm 49. It's a sobering reminder of the reality of the temporality of our lives and the futility of material pursuits in light of the grave that beckons every one of us. And the reality of what is after is what matters. And the sad reality is that the majority of the world, the majority of the population will deny God and waste their lives in aggressive pursuit of everything that will perish. And how much more sad would it be that any of us who know the truth get caught in that same trap? That's what Asaph's out to prevent us from doing. He sinned, but thankfully caught himself before he totally derailed his own walk and others. Because the beauty of the eternal truth of God's redemption, even though he sinned, look at verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Why? Because you hold me by my right hand. I love that language. It's God who holds me. It's God who loves you. That's an eternal truth. You know, he's just, we saw. He will judge sin and condemn it from his presence. Truth. But he's love, and his heart is not to do that. That's truth as well. He does not want you or anyone to perish apart from his presence. But those wicked, in verse 3, are sinners. And so am I. And so are you. Everyone in the world has sinned. But God so loved the world. I know this is truth. I read it in a football stadium one time. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is truth too. That verse goes on to 17. That was John 3:16. But it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that he might save the world through him. Because Jesus died on the cross to pay for my wicked sins and yours and the world's, if we will believe and embrace the truth of what he did on the cross for us. And then when we receive that truth into our life by faith, he is with us forever, eternal truth. He will never leave us or forsake us. Look at how it unravels here, this realization in Asaph's life. This is what matters. Verse 23 said, you hold me. And then 24, you guide me with your counsel through my entire life. And afterward, you receive me to glory. What a picture, a beautiful picture of the gift of salvation that begins now, people, when in the temporal. We receive Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. And God enters into a relationship with us, calls us his own, calls us his children. And he is with us and counsels us and guides us through this life all the way securely to eternity, which is where we'll end up. That is an eternal truth worth holding on to when we're struggling with doubts that are real. We're not minimizing it. You know what I learned? Where's the doctors in here? Here we go. Asaph had a vision problem, you see, because he turned this into a bad case of myopia. Because look at the pronouns here. It starts verse 4 and all the way down. They. And then by the time he gets to 13, I, me, and finally God. Finally God. He's looking to God. And then where he ends up is you and God. Me and God. All the way through. That's a perspective change. When he entered the sanctuary of God, when we come to the fellowship of believers, to our church gathering, that's what happens to our perspective. We realize it's not about them or I, it's him and us with him because of his love for us. Then we realize, as Asaph did, he's everything. He's all that really matters. Verse 25, whom have I have in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire beside you. His truth is in perspective, and you know what happens now is life gets in perspective. Because he reiterates in the last two verses that we'll close with, you know, the eternal truth he said in verse 27, but now he's got a clearer picture of truth. And his life realigns with that truth. Watch it, verse 27 and 8. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He starts with a profound truth. God is good. Yes, he is. Difficult to see sometimes, but he is. And then in 28, it's good for me and you to be near to him. And then he professes, I will make him my refuge. It means I will trust you, God. I will stay the course. I will continue to live for you despite difficult truths. I'm not going to minimize them. Even difficult times. Because living for God means staying the course. It means living for what matters, for what we believe to be true. For me, I when I read Scripture, I love purpose clauses. I look for them all the time. That, so that. Because, okay, so what's the point of all this? And he says it right at the end there in verse 28, toward the end, that I may tell. Here's realigning your life, right? Of your works, his marvelous and good works. Spurgeon said he held his mouth and now good can flow from his mouth because he did exercise restraint. He struggled. It was real, people. This is not some, you know, facade, some phony, holy stuff. This was real. And he dealt with it, confessed where it was, and realigned himself. I love this song. Some people, a lot of people, not at all, but get away with it. Evil, bad stuff. God will judge them, but he doesn't want to. See, so I'll tell you one reason he might allow evil, Dr. Voltaire, is he's patient, the Bible says, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. You see, that's a truth worth living for in time. John Piper tells of a couple in early retirement to Punta Gorda, Florida. You may have read this. They got on a cruise ship, their 30-foot trawler they bought, and they're playing softball and collecting shells. That is their retirement. He says, quote, Piper, when I read this, I thought that might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only, precious, God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, softball and shells. Picture them before Christ at that great day of judgment saying, look, Lord, see my shells. He says, it's a tragic dream. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. The truth is not found peering over our neighbor's fence or into his garage. The truth is found when we enter into the presence of the true and living God. May that be our hearts, and that we do not get distracted. It's okay to grapple with truth, but distracted by the temporal. Instead, as a fellowship together, we lay aside every weight that hinders us and the sin that so easily besets us, and we together run with perseverance the race set before us as we fix our eyes on the eternal Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May that be the fruit of this psalm. Let's pray. God, thank you for eternal truth, the eternal reality of what you have done for us. That every one of us is a sinner. Yeah, there's a lot of bad guys in this world, but we're all guilty before you, God. But you solved that problem in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for that eternal truth. Thank you for meeting our hearts, helping us see and grapple through these things, and guiding us on how to handle them and navigate them and come out in the end where we're not wasting our life, but we're giving praise, glory, and honor to you in truth. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.